Good morning. You know what? I expect a lot out of you. I think you're capable of a lot. And you need to know about me that I love people and I love to teach. And when we undertake something, as challenging as we're doing in July and August, I don't want you to run because they're new ideas or because you've had a bad experience in the past. Stay with me. I can contribute to your life. I can help you to know God. And I'm a conduit. I'm a conduit from the past, the distant past, the near past. And I can bring a lot of things to bear on difficult issues like the one we're considering this summer. And I think it'll be a blessing to you. Before we get into it, we want to praise God together using responsive readings out of the Psalms and prayer together. It'll all be on the screen, so I hope you'll join in. What terror you inspire? Who can stand before you when you are angry? O God of hosts, show us the light of your countenance, and we shall be saved. I will call upon God, and the Lord will deliver me. God, who is enthroned of old, will hear me. God's purpose in election will stand, not by works, but by him who calls. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. God's purpose in election will stand, not by works, but by him who calls. You did not choose me, but I chose you. God's purpose in election will stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Before we share this prayer in unison, one of the things we do here together that many of you may find it difficult to do during your week is to pray. It's really a challenge, I think, to push back first thing in the morning all those thoughts that just come rushing at you of what you've got to do today, what you've got to do in the next 10 minutes, to push them back and to let God make his presence felt in prayer or in reading something from Scripture. But here together, hey, we're not going anywhere. No deeds to do, no promises to keep, at least for another 45 minutes. So we have time to pray. So what do you need in your heart? If God could give you the most pressing need in your life, what would it be? Well, why don't we ask him? For the next few moments, it's a time of silent prayer. It's what comes out of your heart to your Father in heaven. And at the end of that time of silent prayer, I'll say amen. And then we can join in unison in this marvelous prayer of the church. So let's pray together, could we? Amen. Let's join together in unison in this marvelous prayer of the church. All together, ready? O Lord, grant that I may know and understand what things I ought to do. May I also have the grace and power to accomplish them faithfully through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes once again from Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Would you stand together as we read from the Holy Scriptures that God has preserved for us for the living of our lives? Here's what the apostle wrote. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. May God bless this, his holy word, to our understanding and our obedience. Amen. Thank you all. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We got a problem. Malachi the prophet put those three words, Esau I hated, into the mouth of God, and the Apostle Paul has repeated them with approval. Is this hate speech? You know, I really don't know that you and I can talk about this or that this sermon can even proceed unless I somehow deflect our concerns about this language. To do that, I'm going to have to draw on the past. Now, we are impatient with the past. We really feel superior to the past. Our impatient snobbery makes it really hard for us sometimes to benefit from the wisdom that people in the past have to offer to us. So I'm asking you, don't be impatient. Don't be a snob. Let's see if we can hear what they have to say. And I think I can help. Here's how. Do you remember that television advertisement last month? It's a television advertisement of a teenage boy who just had a fender bender with his dad's car. And he says to the boy who was riding with him, my dad's gonna kill me. Do you ever hear people say stuff like that? You know, if I forget our anniversary, my wife's gonna kill me. Do you ever say stuff like that? If I don't get my report on my boss's desk tomorrow morning, she's gonna kill me. Really? Do you think that teenager and that husband and that employee stand at any great risk of violence being done to them? Of course not. That language is just how people talk, and nobody takes it literally. It just means that somebody's going to be really unhappy with you and you don't want to have that confrontation. It's just how language works. Other people use language in the same way. When Malachi used the word hate and put it in the mouth of God, it's just the way people talked, and nobody took it literally. We're not dealing with hate speech. It just meant that God chose Jacob instead of Esau to carry forward God's purpose in the world. But God had good things in store for Esau also. So I want you to keep this in mind as Romans chapter 9 takes us deeper in the mystery and the majesty of election. It all begins in verse 6. So let's work our way through this. It is not as though God's word had failed. Not all, but a majority of Jews in Paul's generation had refused Jesus as the long-expected Messiah of Israel. Paul wasn't disappointed. He was facing a theological issue so big that I think it stopped him in his tracks. It was the elect, the chosen people of God who refused Jesus as their Messiah. How could the elect refuse the eternal purpose of their election? It moved Paul to consider the unthinkable. Had God's purpose failed? Paul's answer to that question begins in the second part of verse 6. Here's what he wrote. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's not clear. I think Paul tried to clarify it in verse 7. He said, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. But I thought children were your descendants. This is still not clear. Paul tries in verse 8 one more time to clarify it. He says, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So he makes a distinction, right? Natural children, children of the promise. I don't get it. Do you get it? Paul tried one more time. Verse 9, really, he tries to put some explanation around this. And he says, he tells us what the promise was that he was talking about. This is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Nice try. Do you know what our problem is here? We just don't know the Old Testament the way Paul's readers knew the Old Testament. I can't assume that we understand the storyline behind what Paul writes here. And that's okay. I mean, we all start somewhere, and if this is new information to you, something that you're just not aware of, doesn't matter, as long as you don't stay there. So let's see if we can make things better. See if we can fix this. And to do this, you need to put a marker of some kind in Romans, close it, and you know what I'd really like? I mean, maybe you don't bring your Bible, and you're a listener because you take things in by listening better. But for one shining moment here, I'd really like everybody to find a Bible. They've got them on the book rack in front of you or on the chair in front of you. And I promise you, you can find the place in the Bible I want you to go to. It's the first book in the Bible. Genesis. We can find it. And for a few moments, I want to read through a storyline that I think you will find helpful in making sense out of Romans chapter 9. So I'm going to walk around just to get some exercise. and so I can get closer to you. Because I really, up there I feel so far away, and down here I can't see you on the back row, which is a shame. So I have to look. Genesis chapter 11. Could we start there? Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. It's not long, but boy, is it ever powerful. You ready? Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. Terse, unmistakable. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. It's an ancient human sorrow. It's amazing to me how often the Bible says that God gives special privileges to women who can't have children. Genesis chapter 12 carries the story forward. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. Well, that's lofty. He was short of something that nations typically need. People. He had no children. What are we going to do about this, Tom? Chapter 15 is going to take us a little further down the road here. Chapter 15, verse 3. This time Abraham's talking to God. You know, when God talks to you, that's one thing. But when you start talking to God, the way Abraham talked to God, it's serious. Listen to this. Abraham said to the Lord, you have given me no children. So a servant in my house will be my heir. Not very satisfying. But perfectly legal. However, Sarah, being the resourceful little thing she was, took matters into her own hand. You don't want to miss Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2, but you might want to fasten your seatbelt. This is not exactly what you expect to hear out of a patriarch's wife. Here's what had happened. She said to Abram, now that's really serious. Because mama's not happy here. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Listen to what mama said. Verse 2. The Lord has kept me from having children, Abraham. Go sleep with my maidservant. Maybe I can build a family through her. Verse 16. Abraham was 86 years old when that handmaiden, Hagar, bore him Ishmael. You know what? We with our sperm banks and surrogate mothers can be as sympathetic with Abraham and Sarah as any generation since Abraham and Sarah. That ought to settle matters, right? It didn't. Look down in chapter 17 and verse 16. This time God is back talking to Abraham again. And he said to Abraham, I will bless her, your wife, Sarah, and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come to her. God, being more resourceful than Sarah, had a better idea than Sarah. And then it happened. Verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed. Yes, he did. He laughed. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael could live under your blessing. I think Abraham was really feeling his age. So was Sarah the resourceful. Look down in chapter 18 and verse 10. The Lord came back and he's talking to Abraham again and he said, I will surely return to you about this time next year and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And verse 12 says, so Sarah laughed. Yes, she did. She laughed. But she and Abraham, did you notice they both laughed to themselves? I guess you just don't laugh in the face of God. But she laughed. She laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? You know, I don't know whether to laugh or to cry when we read the next three verses, because you're going to recognize yourself here in part of it at least. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, by the way, when you laugh to yourself, bad news is God still notices. Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, and so she lied. You women, the women of Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, never lie. But Sarah lied. And she said, I did not laugh. And he said, I wonder who he is. Genesis is so discreet. You don't know if it was God or Abraham who said this. But he said, yes, you did. And she did. Act 2, scene 1 will be familiar. Keep looking forward to chapter 25. Excuse me, chapter 21. I almost left out the punchline, for Pete's sake. We'd go right to the point and then forget the point. How can I do this? I mean, 25 years after an odyssey with God, Abraham and Sarah reach a milestone in chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? What does it mean, Ron? He laughs. Little laughter. It's one of those humorous pieces of Old Testament irony. You want to laugh at me? You want to laugh at me? I'm going to give you the best thing you ever got in your life, and you're going to call him, just to remind you, laughter. And Sarah bore that son. Now we're ready for chapter 25. And verse 21. This story keeps going, by the way. Chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac, little laughter, has grown up, gotten married. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. It's an ancient human sorrow. And I'm amazed how often the Bible says God gives special privileges to women who cannot bear children. He was about to give that gift to Isaac and Rebecca, and they didn't have to wait 25 years for the answer to Isaac's prayer. It keeps going. It says here that the Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebecca became pregnant and the babies jostled each other within her. The babies? One would be nice, but two? Oh, the babies jostled each other within her and she said, why is this happening to me? I tell you what, she wasn't the last mother of multiples to ask that question. So she went to inquire of the Lord and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The messy convoluted story that follows is a story about impossible things in some respects. It's the kind of story that just leaves you scratching your head. Because in this story, you will see the sordid way in which the younger twin, Jacob, came to be the master of the older twin, Esau. The best we can say is that Isaac did not listen when Rebekah said what God said to her. And as a matter of fact, Rebekah, being like her mother-in-law, resourceful, she took matters in hand to be sure that her older twin boy, Esau, who was his father's favorite, would serve the younger son, Jacob, who was Rebekah's favorite. And the story unfolds. And you can follow this entire Semitic soap opera in chapters 27 through 33. And the reality along the way here is that Rebekah did everything that she needed to do in order for this younger boy, her favorite, to have the superiority over his brother. You know, at the end of the story, looking back, in terms of possessions, it's hard to tell which boy had more toys. But we know from the story that Jacob himself definitely got the short end of the stick when it came to personal relationships. But Genesis makes it crystal clear in one decisive moment that God preferred Jacob. Let's keep turning to chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12. Jacob has gone to sleep for the night, and it says that he, fleeing for his life from his brother, had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. Those are the same promises God made to Abraham and to Isaac. That's why in Romans chapter 9, Paul calls Isaac and Jacob children of promise. The promises God made to those two men means that he chose them and no one else to carry forward his purpose in the world. The doctrine of election is now beginning to take shape. So, take a deep breath, people. Hitch them up, sit back, and here we go. You ready? On the screens a while ago, we read Psalm 33, verse 11. It says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. But how in the world does God achieve his purpose in our world? He does it by the method of election. God chooses this person instead of that person. He chose Abraham instead of anybody else on the face of the earth. He chose Isaac, Abraham's son, instead of Ishmael, Abraham's son. He chose Isaac's son, Jacob, instead of Isaac's son, Esau. And after that, he chose the descendants of Isaac, Israel, to be the community of people who would carry forward his purpose in the world. The question that's appropriate to ask at this point is, why did God choose such unpromising people? I mean, Abraham had feet of clay at times. Isaac was as ordinary as dirt. And the reality is that the favoritism he showed to one of his sons wreaked havoc in the domestic life of his family. Genesis, by any reading, presents Jacob as a real stinker. The Old Testament bears witness that the people of Israel were a recalcitrant lot. Why in the world did God choose those people? You need to keep a thumb right here in Genesis 28. I want to come back one more time and look back to Romans chapter 9. At the end of verse 11 and beginning of verse 12, for Paul's answer to our question. God chose those people, Paul said, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. God chose three unpromising men and an unpromising nature to carry forward his purpose in the world in order to demonstrate that the success of his purpose depends on him and not on the people he chooses. Now, the next question that we ought to be asking is, what is God's purpose? And back in Genesis 28 and verse 14, this is the promise that Jacob received that is the centerpiece of these promises. The Lord said to him in that dream these words, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring." You and I can actually refine this purpose even further. And it goes like this. God so loved the world that he chose three unpromising men and one unpromising nation so that from that nation, when the time was ripe, God might give his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love sets the tone for these sermons on election. It sets the tone for our conversations about election. Faced with the mystery and the majesty of election, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So here's where our understanding of election stands as of right now. God chose three unpromising men and one unpromising nation to carry forward his purpose of blessing all the nations of the earth. And he chose those unpromising people in order to demonstrate that the success of his purpose depends on him, not on the people he chooses. You know, my dream is not a Brandywine Valley Baptist Church that becomes a mega church. My dream is not a Brandywine Valley Baptist Church that always enjoys a good reputation with the secular world around us. My dream is a congregation that knows itself to be part of that unpromising community of Abraham's spiritual descendants. That is what we are. And I have asked Matt Osdahl, who is a part of our congregation and a volunteer in our student ministry here, to tell you one story of how God's purpose of blessing all the nations of the world was fulfilled this summer. You got a story, right?
I do.
We're eager to hear it. Thank you, Matthew.
Thank you for the opportunity. I'm incredibly...
an example of that when we were in Maine. We took 33 from this church to Maine for a missions trip just a few weeks back, a couple weeks ago. And one of the main parts of that week is on Wednesday of the week. Now remember, we leave early Friday morning. So we've been working Friday, traveling. We've been in close quarters Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the trip's almost over, and we are so exhausted, and we've worked so hard that one of the things that we've always worked into that trip is a Wednesday night kind of out on the town. The students have really earned this opportunity to finally just relax and to go into town and to just enjoy candlepin bowling and going out for pizza, and that's really kind of a big part of the plan of this missions trip. But I need to regress and tell you a little bit about how God had a better plan for our trip. You see, this year and every year on the Sunday morning, we kind of split up the group and we all attend the different churches in northern Maine. And we send a few students to each place. And I was with a group and there was about five of us and we went to a small Lutheran church. And as soon as the service was over, a man came up to me and said, "It's too bad you guys are leaving when you're leaving, because there's a woman here, and she is the best pianist in northern Maine. She is just phenomenal. And on the July 2nd, right after you guys leave, she's going to be doing this piano concert for the community, and it's just phenomenal." So I decide, well, why don't I go over and talk to Jo Ellen? She's up front at the church. And I say, "Jo Ellen, would you be willing to play us some songs?" And she wasn't obviously prepared that day with her music and everything, but we arranged for her to come to the lodge and play some music for us before we left. So she came on Tuesday, graciously came, and we set up a keyboard for her, and already she was uncomfortable with the keyboard idea, but she said, "I'll give it a shot." So she sits down at a keyboard, and she starts playing some music for us, and it was just phenomenal. And that wasn't part of our plan, but it happened, and the students loved it. And afterwards, she shared with us, she said, "You know, I'm 57 years old, and I've never been on a missions trip before. But next week, I'm going to be leaving with my husband and my daughter, and we're going on our first missions trip ever." And she just wanted to share with us that she was really encouraged by what we were doing. And then after that conversation, I was just kind of talking to her on the side before she left, and she told us that she was still $1,000 shy of actually being able to go on the trip. But she wasn't worried about it. She said, "You know what? I know that even if it's 5 minutes before we leave, God's going to provide." And she walked out. And so that next morning, the adult leaders, we were kind of talking, and we decided, why don't we ask the students on this trip if there's a way that we can bless Jo Ellen. So this is now Wednesday morning, and we're sitting down with the students, and we say, "What can we do to bless Jo Ellen?" They didn't know yet that she had this need, so I share with them, she still has $1,000 that she needs to raise in the next week. And we tossed around some random ideas, and they were good ideas, but they weren't really ideas that were going to make a huge difference. And finally, the students came up with the idea, why don't we give up our candlepin bowling and our pizza night? And we did the math, and that was about $1,000 that we were going to spend that night. And the students gave up something that they had worked so hard to earn so that they could show what we'd been working on all week, this you first attitude. They were sacrificial and they gave it up. And we had Joellen come back a couple nights later and we blessed her with that gift. But it was just a way that God showed us that we had this plan, but he had a better plan. And we got to be a part of it.
Good stuff. Thank you, Matthew. That's one thing, one blessing. How many more blessings have you all been to people in your lives? How many blessings have come from the 2.3 billion Christians on the face of the earth? God's purpose will be done God's way because God is the one on whom it depends. So let's trust him and let's pray and ask God to make us a blessing in our lives here and in around the world. Holy Father, we're thankful that we have been caught up in a purpose that has been unfolding on this earth for 4,000 years. And we thank you for this very specific and very powerful moment in which blessing went from us to that family in northern Maine in their ministry trip. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause them in turn to be a blessing to the people where they are. We're grateful. And Lord, as we give tithe and offering here, we're grateful to know that the gifts we give are gifts that you take and you translate them into people's lives here in Brandywine Valley Baptist Church and in the Brandywine Valley and in places all over the globe. We're glad we could be part of this. We offer these gifts in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
As the usher